This is Pastor John Lukumsky, and I'm filling in for Reverend Will Wheaton. And there actually is a Reverend Will Wheaton. I've actually seen him. But Kip, you have any idea what Will's doing today? Is he on vacation or is he doing a workshop? Or
with Will, you can never tell.
You never know.
Maybe he's not riding a Harley. I mean, this is what we're talking about.
That's right. The weather was nice, so he probably just didn't come in. No, I'm sure Will is doing something good and profitable. And we are here to do something good and profitable with Thy Strong Word. And we have on the phone with us Reverend Nate. Nate, would you pronounce your last name for me?
Ruback.
Okay. See, I have a name. My last name is Lukumsky, Nate, and so I get real sensitive about pronouncing names. So Ruback. And you're from Chapel of the Cross. Where's that at, Nate?
Grace Chapel.
Okay.
Bell Fountain Neighbors.
Okay. Very good. We are glad to have you with us. We are going to do Hosea chapter 4. Is that correct?
That is correct.
All right. And we are here, by the way, thanks to the graces of Lutheran Heritage Ministries. So we appreciate the support they give to this radio station and to this program in particular. Nate, wow, you got a really nice chapter.
Yeah.
Have you got a plan of action? We need to pray, but before we pray, have you got a plan of action for this, or how did you want to handle this chapter?
I think we just kind of walk through it.
Okay.
And look, it's one of those passages, I think, where you read it and you see certainly God's anger in it, but what does it then mean to us?
Yeah.
There's certainly some lessons to be learned and certainly God's grace. So.
All right, now that was the challenge I'm going to put to you.
Okay.
See, I'm usually on the other side. I was supposed to be the guest today, but then Reverend Wheaton had other commitments.
Well, we can walk through this together.
Well, and here's the thing. Will we find any gospel in this? Is there any good news in it? Because you say the anger of God, there is no doubt. There's plenty of that. But is there any, are we going to find any gospel in this, Nate?
I think certainly as we look beyond chapter 4,
okay,
we begin to see, and we can also look back to the first three chapters, where we see the promises given to Hosea and his wife Gomer, in certainly the grace and how that relationship also foreshadows the relationship between God and his children Israel.
All right. Well, I'm going to look to you to do that. This is the bad thing when we read the Bible the way we read it chapter by chapter, isn't it? Because this is a law chapter. But we always know there's gospel around there somewhere. And maybe we really need to read the entirety of Hosea and then go back and do these discussions. Reverend Nate, would you begin with prayer, please?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. It is a gracious day in which we live in the blessings that you pour out to us, not just today, but each and every day. Lord, as we open up your word and as we look to the words that you have given to us, may your Holy Spirit be with us, that our hearts and our minds are opened not only to your law, but also to your wonderful grace that comes through your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, how far would you like me to read, Nate?
Well, let's see here. Let's kind of just start out with maybe the first three or four verses. Let's go, let's do the first three verses. Start there.
Okay. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Not much good news there, Nate.
No. You know, again, like you mentioned earlier, I think Hosea is one of those books where it has to be read in its entirety to get the entire picture, especially from, you know, this point where we move now from kind of Hosea's life into what the Lord calls the children of Israel into account for. Because you look at this, and I think to myself, wow, life around here's one, maybe not that different, but I'm glad I'm maybe not hearing these words from the mouth of Hosea myself, because you're right, they are not very comforting words.
Well, and I was struck by that too. No, the swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committed adultery. And I thought, yeah, okay. Pretty much that's what we got going on in our country right now. But you're right. We don't have the prophet coming and speaking these words of condemnation to us.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think, how Hosea starts out in chapter 4 is he's laying a foundation for what is wrong in the land. And it's more than just the fact that there are sins going on, swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. I mean, that stuff, it happens. Sin is in part of our lives. We are inundated with it. Our world is infected with it. But to me, almost the key section of Scripture to why the Lord has such a controversy is the end of verse 1. Not only is there no faithfulness, but there is no knowledge of God.
Yes. Yeah.
So there is a lack of any kind of looking to God, even in the face of repentance or in the face of the law, to say, oh, man, we are really messing up. There is no knowledge of it. These people are completely lost and completely kind of rebellious. Israel is rebellious against the things that God has set forth. For me, it comes out to think, you know, this even goes beyond just the people. When it starts to break into the land mourns, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, even the fish, they're taken away. It's really this understanding that, I believe it's in the end of Matthew 28, that this all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, and yet those under his authority, heavens and the earth, are lost.
Yeah, it's interesting. Now, this thought just popped into my mind, Nate, and that's always a dangerous thing with my mind. But, you know, we have all this concern in our present culture about the environment and all the things that are mm-hmm. happening. And could it be that maybe some of the things that we're seeing are actually in some way a consequence of the sin that is going on in the world, that it's being felt throughout all creation, not only in us personally? Is that possible, you think?
Well, I think that there are many people today that either recognize moral law or the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. but they simply see it as this governing kind of principle. There's no God behind it. It's just simply that's what we do because it's right. So we see that fight when we see, you know, governments pulling things like the Ten Commandments out of courthouses or whatnot. There seems to be this. Well, moral law is kind of good to live by, but it may not apply to me.
Yeah, that's the thing. That if you take God out of it, then it is totally relatively. It's just whatever's good to me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, in that, I think when we begin to see this, when we talk about the effect of sin, when it no longer applies to me, well, then there is no moral law anymore. There's nothing that can accompany order than just what I think is right.
Right.
I saw this interesting thing on Facebook of all places, and it was two pictures. One was a picture of an eagle with an egg, and the other person the other picture was of an unborn child.
Hmm.
And the caption under the egg was, and again, I may have this a little off, but it said, "Destroy one of these, and you get 22 years in prison," so on and so forth. "But you destroy one of these, and it's perfectly acceptable." Where are our priorities?
Yeah. Well, like you said, when we're setting the boundaries, that it's whatever suits mm-hmm. us, and we like to dress it up by saying, well, this is what's morally good, but actually it's just whatever I feel is good or whatever works for me.
Sure. And then that ceases, that sin then becomes, or whatever we want, becomes permissible and acceptable. And I think that's the point in which the Israelites are at. They have been influenced by, as we'll see here a little later, the priests and false prophets, and they've been led to believe, well, that's not really, God's law doesn't really exist. It doesn't really matter. And I think that's kind of the crux of where things are sit. The moral law has just kind of gone away. God's law to the Israelites has gone away.
And you know what I think is interesting here too, Nate, and I agree with you completely. I really appreciate the fact that the problem is there's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God. But the thing that strikes me there is it's not only that they don't have a moral knowledge, they don't understand that there are commandments that God has laid down on how we should live, but they don't have that knowledge of the steadfast love either. They've lost any knowledge of God as a God of grace and a God of mercy. Well, of course, if you're not doing anything sinful, then you have no need of a God of grace.
Sure.
And it just tickled me that those three key things of God, faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge, which I believe there is usually the word for revealed knowledge, not stuff you dig up yourself.
Yeah, not the human, the wisdom that the Greeks strive for.
Yeah.
It's the knowledge that's been revealed.
And so the key problem there is that they just don't have God.
Mm-hmm.
They're just all by themselves.
Yeah, if you can simplify it all down to one point, is they just don't have God, whether it be by their own doing or been how they've been led astray.
Well, and see, that's the thing now we got to deal with in these next verses. How did they end up that way? And you're right. Hosea's got some important things to say. Anything else you need to say about these first three verses?
No, I think we
verses?
Can move on and maybe let's look at some of the punishment. Get into the actual punishment, maybe 4 through 9.
Okay.
So.
And you know, that's interesting you say that, get into the actual punishment, but that's the thing that struck me as we read through these. There's a couple instances where God says, I'm not going to punish, but I'm thinking that maybe isn't a good thing. Well anyway,
yeah.
I'll go ahead and read. 4 through 9, is that what you want?
Sure. Let's do that.
Okay. Let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. All right, so he's talking to the priest here. Is that what we're hearing, Nate?
Yeah. Yep.
Okay. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Again, wow, Nate.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thanks for giving me the uplifting version.
Yeah, I know. Like I said, better you than me, Nate.
Yeah.
All right.
You know, it's. I think one of the instances that's happening, you know, to kind of understand the flow of where things are going is the book of Hosea in Hebrew is, there are times where some will claim, some commentators, that over the years of the scribes rewriting, that things can get a little muddled.
Yes.
So sometimes it's difficult to understand, especially verses 4 and 5, on like through 9 and 10. But it's important here to understand that as where Hosea then transitions in verse 4, he doesn't go to the people right away.
Yep. Yeah.
He goes to the leadership. And the leadership at that time are the priests and the prophets. You know, and basically, he's starting there. The buck stops with these people, and y'all have messed up big time. It's interesting because he's not necessarily blaming all the people right off the bat, but he starts at a hierarchy that he sees that this problem is more. The pattern starts somewhere rather than just the people going into a total rebellion. So you look at Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and he sees that the people are worshiping a golden calf, and it's a curse upon the people. Here, it's first a curse upon the priests and the prophets.
And you know, see, Nate, you hit it right on the head. Because what is Moses as the leader do in response to this idolatry? He immediately brings a discipline upon the people for it. But yeah, that's the problem here. I almost get the impression that the priests are complaining about how terrible things are, but they're not doing anything about it.
or they're the ones that have led the people this way to begin with.
Oh, well, there you go. That's true, too. Yeah. Maybe they're just glad. That's what they want to do. I mean, what's wrong with whoredom? Honestly?
Yeah, again, it's almost as if they've kind of gone back, you know, sat back in their chairs where it's gotten comfortable. I mean, we know Israel is notorious for this.
Yes.
The years of being good, and then, oh, well, they fall, and God's got to rescue them. Oh, then they're good again. You know, they're getting ready to fall into that valley. And everybody's sitting back like it's comfortable. Rules don't really matter. You know, life is okay. But in the scheme of things, as God's chosen, it's not. Well, and they don't recognize it.
And Nate, let's face it, it's easier if you just let them do what they want to do, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, if you stand up and start telling them they're wrong, well, then they're just going to grumble. And well, they might fire you. You might lose your job.
Sure. I think I have two boys. I have an 8-year-old and a 4-year-old.
Yep.
And sometimes it's easier to let them stand back and do what they want. Because as soon as I confront them, or my wife confronts them, then what happens? Well, then they start arguing. They get mad at me. Of course, sometimes you let the dust settle and fall under the rug, and it's easier. But then where are lessons learned? Where are those who have been called to be that voice of leadership? What happens? It ceases to be there, any kind of direction or leadership, whether that be as a parent, or as this transitions over, even to pastors and teachers of today.
That's what I was going to say. You've gone from preaching to meddling, because I'm a leader. I'm a pastor. That's right. And now you're making me think through these things, Nate. Yep.
Well, and I think there comes a point, especially in these verses, as one who is a leader, who is a pastor, who is a teacher, that, you know, we are held to a different standard, to a higher standard. And in our call is to be a shepherd, to be a leader. And what's happening here is these priests and prophets who have been told to be leaders are not. Or they're being leaders that by their own actions begins to lead their own people astray.
Anything else in these verses then, Nate?
No.
Can I put you on the spot? And I'm
sure.
Putting you on the spot because I read a couple of commentaries and I didn't get a decent answer. What's this business about you shall stumble by day, the prophet shall also stumble with you by night? Of course, stumbling just being that they're going to fall because they're not doing what God has given them to do. But what's this business about I will destroy your mother? Do you see any sense in that? Or?
You know, and I was reading that and kind of held on to that too. And I guess the best thing that I was able to read and kind of draw a connection to is going back to the example in chapters 1, 2, and 3. You know, the image of Hosea and his adulterous wife. The best understanding that I can get is this is a connection back to that example.
So how is it connected, Nate? Explain what you mean.
Well, you look to. The stumbling. Let's first start the stumbling by day and night. That they, it doesn't matter what time of day they are constantly falling. Doesn't matter what kind of day it is. They constantly fail to give these leaders constantly fail to give good guidance in these people's lives. God fearing guidance. I think then the connection then with the mother is the connection of the nation back to the mother Gomer, basically recalling what happened with Gomer and her three children to Israel and its descendants.
Okay.
So you see the destruction and the bad things that happened to her children, it's the same thing. You look at Gomer as the nation, the children as the people, and the mother failed to do these things. The nation is failing to do these things, and they're going to crumble. There's punishment upon them.
And you know what, Nate, as I'm looking over this text, I think you're really onto something there, because that's the closing phrase there in verse 6, I will also forget your children, and that's how the thing begins, too, by talking about the children of Israel. So the mother there is the nation of Israel, and as the nation has fallen, so now also their descendants and the children are going to be struggling as well. Okay,
that
makes sense.
To me as a pastor, Okay, I mean, this is not just, okay, God's going to take care of the couple bad eggs in the basket.
Yeah.
No, he's going to completely destroy the nation because of these few people. To me as a pastor, that is scary.
And you know, I'm glad you bring that up, because I think people need to be aware that's where this all ends. This is all the prophet speaking to Israel before the Assyrians come in and just literally wipe them out and carry them all away as captives. You know, you were talking about your two kids and how sometimes it's easier just to let the kids. But you know what? If you don't intervene, the kids end up doing some mean stuff to each other sometimes.
Oh, sure.
And yet that's almost the picture we get here, isn't it, Nate? It's almost like God is saying, you know, I'm not actually going to do anything to you right now. I'm just going to let you do it to yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And we think that, you know, I'm sure your kids do think that's what they want. Just don't interfere. Let me do what I want. But that's really the non-loving thing, isn't it? It's when the discipline finally falls, that's actually the steadfast love that is missing at this point, according to verse 1.
Sure. So. I completely agree. And, you know, it is. It's like the mean stepchild that comes in, and they're just going to duke it out. And the parents are like, you know what? I've had enough. It's not my business. Do what you wish. And it doesn't end up pretty.
No.
It doesn't end up well.
No.
And, you know, the unfortunate part is, I think, when we talk about the children of Israel at this point, it's the leadership in itself is blind to it. They don't care because they're as ignorant and close-minded to what God is saying as the people are.
Since you have forgotten the law of your God. Yeah, exactly.
So they just sit back with everyone else thinking, okay, well, this will be all right. Where in return, at least as a parent, at some point, whether or not it's right for me to stand back and let the two boys go at it, at least having the perspective of going in and then handing out discipline. Which isn't what's going to happen here.
No. Well, it's going to happen. But, yeah, it's not going to be nice when it happens, precisely because the leaders are not stepping in and putting an end to this, because it'll ultimately end up with their destruction and their... That's the end of it, isn't it? I just thought of that, right? Now, this is going to be the end of the Northern Kingdom.
Yes.
They will not exist anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Well, and I think, and I read in a commentator that, you know, this is not just, while this is being preached to the Northern Kingdom, to Israel, you know, this word goes out to the Southern Kingdom as well.
Yeah.
But you're right. This is the beginning of the end for the Northern Kingdom.
And, you know, it's interesting now that you brought up the Southern Kingdom, that this happens to the Northern Kingdom, and yet the Southern Kingdom is going to turn around and do the same thing. Wouldn't you think?
You think they'd learn from each other.
You would. After seeing what happened to them, you think they would. And you know, of course, we were talking about finding grace and mercy here. If I were God, I'd just say forget it. But he's still trying. He's trying to work with leaders, work with his children. He's got Hosea preaching to them, although it's kind of an effort of futility here. We've got, about a minute left to go, right?
Okay.
Before we take a break. Do you want me to read a few verses, and then when we come back, we'll talk about them?
Yeah, that'll work good. Let's maybe just take 10, 11, and 12.
Okay. Now, wait a second. We jumped some, didn't we? Did we do?
We should have gone through 9.
Okay, you're right. Okay. I got this small print here. I got to get the large print Bible. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. So there's that whore stuff over and over again. We'll be back in just a minute. We have Reverend Nate Ruback with us. God's blessings to our listeners.
I use the Catechism every day, and the more I use the book, the more I thirst to learn more from it. You can deny me all things, but leave me my small catechism. These words from a pastor in Kenya show just how much Christians around the world treasure the Lutheran books that have been translated into their languages by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how you can take part in providing catechisms for people living in Kenya, Ethiopia, and Madagascar at lhfmissions.org.
This is Pastor John Lekumsky filling in for Reverend Will Wheaton. We are in the middle of Thy Strong Word. Again, a word of thanks to Lutheran Heritage Ministries for supporting and making this show possible. And we have with us Reverend Nate Ruback. Nate, all right, we just read a couple of really, oh man, I tell you what. Are you going to use this text for Mother's Day, you think, Nate?
No, I don't think so either. No, I'm going to refrain from that one.
So what do you think about this? The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. They will feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. Not a very hopeful analysis here. And inquiring of a piece of wood. Wow. So what's going on here, Nate?
Well, I think we move finally to the part in which Hosea starts talking about how their lifestyle, what they are trying to satisfy their desires with, are going to basically just bring them deeper into their own sins. I think the people, they're at the point where they're no longer going to gain any kind of satisfaction from the things they do. So they will eat to their content, and they'll become a point where not even that is satisfying anymore. They'll, play around and fornicate all around, and that won't be enough. They cherish those things that they're addicted to, wine, new wine, which gets them so drunk they can't understand anything anymore. And they look, ultimately then in 12, they look to idols. So now they've even moved completely away from understanding God to worshiping false idols, figures.
Nate, I grew up in an alcoholic family, and what you just said there at the beginning, that struck me right away, because the problem that happens in those kind of addictions, whatever they may be, alcohol or drugs, is you're right. You don't get satisfied. That's why you got to do more of it.
Yeah.
And yet the more of it you do, then the less the satisfaction. So then you try to do even more of it. But yeah, it's just this vicious, vicious cycle. It's very, very graphically described here in Hosea.
Yeah, and as I look and reflect on areas within, whether it be other families, my own family, that same addiction thing, you get to a point where the addiction then controls.
Yes.
And it's even no longer about covering up whatever pain or whatever's going on. It just simply becomes about the addiction, and it comes about yourself to the point where nobody else matters, and it's a drowning out of anybody who's even there to help, or anybody who's there to lead. End of verse 12, and they have left their God,
yep,
to play to those whores, those things that have so just grabbed every part and every ounce of their life that nothing else matters.
I figured you were going to go with that, because that's what you went with at the beginning, again, the fact that it was the lack of a knowledge of God. That's the fundamental thing here, isn't it? It's not the immorality that they're doing. It's not the addiction. Those are just symptoms of the problem. The problem is they don't have a God anymore. They've abandoned their God.
Or their God has simply turned to themselves.
Ah, okay, yeah.
We see then those who, let me step back. This previous Sunday, one of the alternative gospels was John 13, where Jesus gives a new command to love one another, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So suddenly, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And suddenly when they're in this position where they're not even loving one another. They only love themselves. And when love is focused inward, everything else doesn't matter.
I like that thought, Nate. So it isn't that they don't have a God, but they've made themselves the God.
Well, I think so. In the things that they try to satisfy, their own addictions, their own desires, their own whatever they're doing, has become more important than the one true God. And that falls for any of us. Yep. As soon as something becomes more important than the one true God, well, we've broken the first commandment. We no longer something, and that can be anything from worry to fear to, you know, working too much or not working enough, you know, not staying true to the responsibilities you have. It doesn't have to be as gross sin as we see in 10, 11, and 12.
And don't you think, Nate, that's why the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Because if you keep that commandment, then the rest of the commandments are going to fall in place, and vice versa. When you break the rest of the commandments, it ultimately goes back to a faith issue. That's the heart of it. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I would like to point out, though, I did see a little bit of good news in these passages. It just hit me that despite all the things they're doing, despite they have left their God to play the whore, he still calls them my people.
Yes.
Which is remarkable if you think about what they've done, that he still regards them as belonging to him.
And I think this is the point in which it actually begins to transition. With that understanding, I think that those are great words to kind of hold on to, because we look for any kind of grace or any kind of joy in this kind of passage, or hope, I guess hope's maybe a better word, is in those words. And it's honestly no different than anyone else who commits a sin. Now we look at these gross things that they're doing, and we think, oh my goodness, they're awful people. What are they doing? And yet, what do we teach our kids, especially through confirmation? A sin is a sin is a sin. Doesn't matter. When you are no longer perfect, it's lawlessness. It's breaking God's command. And the punishment is the same as these people who are doing all these gross things. And yet, Scripture tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we beat the addiction, not when we finally treated our brother or sister or family member well, not, you know, whether we began to say good things. No, while we were sinners, not when we had life figured out. And I think that is, when you read Hosea as a whole, and not just chapter by chapter, you begin to see that same promise is there for the children of Israel, for the Israelites, that they're not, that God still has a love for them. May not look like it, especially in this chapter, but it's there.
By golly, Nate, I think you just gave us the gospel. How did you slip that in the midst of this horrible? But you know, it occurs to me, the key to hearing that gospel is the realization that this isn't a text about somebody else. It's not a text you read and say, well, thank God I'm not like those sinners. Not like that, you know, publican over there. But when you realize, oh, yeah, we've probably done these things, and you're right. That's the essence of it. He still regards us. He still regards them as his people. Now, of course, if they don't change, there will be consequences. But even in the consequences, he still seeks to bring them salvation. And indeed, ultimately, he will. You know, he will restore these people.
That one inclusive word, my, it holds all the hope in all of these verses. One of the things I thought about and talked about in our Easter message this year was, what if Jesus said, forget it, you're not worth it. I, there's nobody worthy. Y'all don't understand what I'm doing.
And he could have done that, Nate. He could have, because everyone had abandoned him. The best man had denied him three times, and one of his other guys had betrayed him.
Uh-huh. And he didn't. The ownership, my people, my children, my beloved, in his death held true. And in his resurrection, there is no better message. Yeah. Because he could have said, forget this, I'm done. You don't get it. How many years did I heal and do miracles and preach? How hard-headed are you? But he didn't. He said, you know, these people, they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that, you know, that's not just a prayer for those who were standing around crucifying him. That's for each one of us who do boneheaded, sinful things every day.
And you know
don't know what we do.
What I love about that passage is, Yeah. Even before we know that we've done wrong, even while we're still living in that ignorance, he still's praying for us. He still wants us to be forgiven. You know, even that isn't a requirement. And then he loves us. No, he loves us. Although, of course, he does want us to understand. He does want us to repent. Sure. But it's neat to know that he's already got plans and love and all of that, even before it gets there.
Yep.
Sounds like he had a good Easter, had a good Easter sermon.
It was one that, you know, I take this philosophy of that if I'm thinking about it and struggling with it, I somebody else is.
Yeah.
And those were, you know, sometimes, you know, the Holy Spirit puts those things in your mind to tell people. And it was one of those kind of aha moments that, you know, we celebrate Easter because he chose not to just give up on
us
and not come down from the cross as they ridiculed and told him to. You know, and I think, you know, God sees these people, and he's saying, I forget it. You guys, you do the stupid things over and over and over again, but yet you're my people. You are the people that I will sacrifice for. Now, there isn't punishment for the bad things you do, but you're still my people.
You know, it's interesting, Nate, that brings up an insight the Spirit led to me, is that it's only after the resurrection that Jesus says, go tell my brothers. So, yeah, actually, their sin had not changed anything, but his death and his resurrection had made them his own flesh and blood, as it were, relatives, because he never calls them brothers before the resurrection, but after that, that's the title he uses for them. Can we read on here?
Yep, let's go maybe just touch on 13, 14 quickly.
Okay. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And people without understanding shall come to ruin. Now, Nate, what is that? Why does he say he's not going to punish them?
Well, you know, I struggled with that verse, but I think what it is talking about is it's not that they're going to go unpunished, but it goes back to the words of Exodus that I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children to the sin of the fathers, the third and fourth generation. It's the understanding that the fathers, by their examples, are bringing judgment not only to themselves, but to the rest of their family.
Okay.
So it's not that they won't, but they're not going to be the direct cause, I guess you could say. I don't know a better way of explaining that. But the root of the problem doesn't lie with them. It lies with the generation before them who have led in a bad direction, who are destroying their families because of immoral conduct.
And you know, that sounds good to me because the closing phrase there, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So you're right. Ultimately, there will. But you're right. The problem here, as you said earlier, it's the leadership. It's the generation before. It's the people that should have taught them. These people really, literally don't know. They don't know that it's wrong. It's what, how they've been raised. It's what they've seen. Okay. And any other thoughts about those two verses?
Well, I think it's important to understand, again, what these verses I think are saying is that children, even today, we look at what do these verses mean to us? I think it's still an important thing that our children learn from us. They learn from me as their father, from my wife as their mother, from myself or their teachers as a pastor and teacher. But they look to us. You know, we are the ones who have been charged to raise this generation. We are an example. You know, there are things that my kids, both good and bad, have picked up from me. That's how kids learn. They learn by example and how we correct and how we lead our children. One of the probably best words of advice I was given was that never be afraid to apologize to your child when you've done something wrong.
Yeah, yeah.
And there have been times where I have. There's been times where I thought, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going to be the stubborn one. But for your
they learn from that too, don't they?
They do. Yeah. They learn that when you do something wrong and you make somebody feel bad or you get angry or you get upset, you can apologize. And I think you know you instill those very basics of our faith at a very early age. And I think that's one of the things that reinforces with this passage is that the principles still lie with us today.
And Nate, I really appreciate what you're saying there, because I think we tend to think when you hear that lesson, well, you know, your children are learning from you. We tend to think of it in terms of, well, you know, you got to be good and do the right thing, which of course that's true. But it also can be, like you said, it can be also the humility. It can be the confession. It can be the repentance. They learn from that too, as sinners learn from other sinners. And the only other thing I'd like to throw in that particular passage is, again, I know we think it's better if we're not punished, but ultimately the Lord punishes, he disciplines those he loves. So maybe it's not a good thing when the Lord doesn't punish. Maybe it'll actually be a better thing when finally the Assyrians come. Although, you know, out of grace, he's delaying on that too. He doesn't want that to happen to them. He's hoping that they will turn around. Of course, he knows they won't. Anything else about those two verses?
No, I think that idea, though, of God's punishment for going wrong still stands. I mean, we look even to us, you know, the punishment of sin, which is death, we're still going to die.
Yeah.
Physically.
Yeah.
But certainly not spiritually. You know, that idea of, it still holds true. I think you're right, that even for our kids, you have a cost of your consequences of the things you've done.
And, you know, see, there you go, too. So he goes to Adam and Eve, and he does say, you know, I'm going to send someone who's going to undo the evil you've done. You know, he'll crush the head of the devil. But there's still all the consequences that come from sin. We don't get out of that. But it goes back to what you were saying about the resurrection. See, that's why the resurrection is crucial, because, yeah, we're going to die because of sin. There's no getting around that. But then again, like you said, that's the thing. God can overcome sin and death, and he has in Jesus, and the evidence of that is the resurrection. All right, let's wrap this up here, Nate. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Bethaven. I swear not, as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim has joined idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. All right, Nate, lots of difficult passages there.
Yeah, this is probably one of the group of passages that are probably the most difficult to understand and work through. You know, I think it goes back to what we said earlier, that at this point, this is not just for the northern kingdom, but now Judah comes in.
Yeah.
Southern kingdom comes in. And they're saying, don't let your brothers of the south fall guilty. Now, we know how that's going to happen.
Yeah.
Judah does not take a lesson from the judgment. Later, the Lord complains through Jeremiah that the same things are going to happen. I kind of look at these verses as that old adage of, if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it.
Yep.
And I think that's kind of maybe the main theme of these last five verses, is you see that people are crumbling around. You know, this isn't just going to be something that happens momentarily, but this is a lesson that you're supposed to learn. And look at how the people around are falling to it.
You know what you just said there, though, Nate, that really struck me, because, boy, it really does emphasize then the steadfast love of God, because you're right. You might excuse the people in the northern kingdom, because they're the first ones to go through this. But the southern kingdom, as you said, they're seeing all this. They know exactly the pattern. And yet they will fall and do the same thing. And I can see God saying, well, you know, I can excuse the people up north, but you guys down south, you got no, but that's, yeah, no, we don't have an excuse. But he'll still have grace and mercy for them. Although, I appreciate what you said, Nate, we must never use that as a reason to say, well, let's do evil, forgiveness might be abound. Because, no, there's always consequences to sin. There's no getting around that. So you don't want to choose that option. But it is amazing that God could still have hope, still call them my people, despite all of this. What's this business about a stubborn heifer? You're not going to use that on Mother's Day, are you?
No. You know, that's probably one of the verses, again, that I struggled with. Yeah. I don't know that I have a good, comparison, other than the fact that as we look to, the stubbornness of what, I guess, the work of a yoke upon an upon an animal, and you think about this, you know a yoke helps you bear a burden.
Yes,
it helps you, especially for the animal, displace the weight and the work that's being done. And if you're stubborn about it, you're pushing off that which is the help. So, like a stubborn heifer, like a heifer who doesn't want to take the yoke that's going to make things easier and right, Israel, you're being stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them? No. You have taken away the things that God has placed, the laws in which, in commands which God has put in your life to make your identity easier, and you fought it. And you've put them off.
I like that. I like that thought, Nate. So God comes with the commandments, and we find it as a burden. Oh, my God, we can't do anything fun. But you're right. Yeah. It's actually, those are good things. And if we think about it, of course, do we want someone to commit adultery against us? Do we also want someone to murder us? Do we want someone to steal from us? Do we want someone to ruin our reputation? Well, no, these are exactly, But it's funny. You're right. We like stubborn heifers. We see that as a burden when really, no, it's actually intended as a good thing. In fact, how more blessed would it be if we all lived that way?
Sure. Yeah, if you understand that the law, we talk about the use of the law, the stubborn part of how we act out against the law, I think, is the times in which the law tells us we're no good.
Yeah.
None of us want to be told that we're no good, we can't do any good, but we want to be empowered, we want to be led. Well, and that's the other part of the law. These laws are there to guide you in the life that God sets forth. We don't see that. We see it how it makes us look all, incomplete and not very good. And yet, there can be freedom in the law. There can be, and there's certainly freedom in the gospel.
Now you really got me thinking, Nate. Because that's the point. It is supposed to make us feel uncomfortable, but that's when we begin to realize, but wait a second, we still have a God who loves us. We have a God who died for us. We have a God who forgives us. And then I think that's when the law becomes a different thing. Then we begin to realize, oh no, this isn't meant to be mean or bad. This is actually meant to be, like you said, a good thing for us. But I really appreciate the fact that you drive us back again to the law as what makes us show that we are unworthy. And then we can rejoice. Because don't you think, Nate, don't you think God really does want to feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Isn't that what he really, really wants to do for them?
So,
yeah,
and I think that's why he demands perfection.
Yeah,
but he realizes we can't do it.
Yeah,
you're right. I think God wants to be able to feed them, to have them in this better restored relationship. But they're being stubborn about it.
Yeah.
When we talk about whether it's in whoever we're talking about, we try to talk the law, the difference between law and gospel. You can't give somebody the gospel if they're not convicted in the law. It does no good. Somebody who thinks their sinful lifestyle is okay, and then you give them the gospel, well, that doesn't change their heart. That just gives them permission to keep living in sin. In the same way that if you just crush somebody by the law and leave them there, what good does that to show them then that God still loves them? So, I mean, they're at a point where I think God is trying to break them down to the point that his gospel can be seen, can be appreciated for what it is. You tell these people now, well, God loves you. Well, perfect, then I can just keep doing what I'm doing. And a lot of times we see that in our own world. And I think that's why Hosea 4 is so sharp and so directive. Because sometimes it takes a mallet over the head to realize what you've done wrong. Before the gospel is ever introduced.
And I agree with you. I think that's exactly that's the sad situation God finds himself in. He really does want to treat these people as his people. He would definitely want to feed them. But like you said, they have no hunger. Mm-hmm. You know, those who hunger will be blessed. They will be fed. But yeah, and so he's trying to help them see the great need they have. Have you got any insights at all, Nate, into this final passage? A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. If you don't, I don't either. But
yeah, I think it's an interesting way to end. I don't know that I have a whole lot of great insight into that passage, other than you know, they are blinded, but what's whirling around them? You know, they are. There will come a point where they will be surrounded by the ruins, and they'll be ashamed of what they've done. You know, it's kind of pointing to what's going to happen. It's kind of maybe the best way that I can explain it.
You're right. I would agree with that. That it is pointed ahead to what is ultimately going to be the result, and it is kind of a shame, isn't it? That apparently they're still doing all the religious practices. That I just saw that they're ashamed of their sacrifices. So, ironically, they're probably doing all of the rituals, mm-hmm. But at the same time, those rituals absolutely mean nothing to them. Mm-hmm. Obviously, it doesn't mean anything to them in terms of sorrow for sin or repentance. And so it's kind of a sad thing. They just get blown away with the wind, and that'll be the end of it.
Yep. And at some point, they'll be, you know, generations down the line that say, they'll be ashamed of what they did.
Yeah.
They'll be ashamed of the punishment they've brought on themselves.
But wait a second. Now, you couldn't see it because we're on the phone. The light bulb just went over my head. That'll be a good thing, won't it?
Uh-huh.
Then it'll finally start working. When they are ashamed, then all of a sudden God can come in and start feeding them in the broad passages, or the broad pasture, rather, which is what he wanted to do all along.
Yep, when they are broken down beyond their own help.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that is a move. There's a gospel move right there, is that it's foreteller that they shall be ashamed. They are. And they're going to be at the point where God, again, can swoop in with his grace and, again, take them under his wing and feed them in the broad pastures and be their God again and instill in them the love that's always been there.
Nate, again, thank you so much for joining us on air today, and we wish you blessings on your ministry there. What's the name of the church again?
Grace Lutheran Chapel.
Grace Lutheran Chapel. Yep. Okay. And I just want to say the thing that you've pointed out that really has struck me is that my people, that in the midst of all these very harsh words of condemnation, God has not changed his mind. He still regards them as my people. Well, Nate, again, we thank you very much, and we wish you the Lord's blessings. This has been Thy Strong Word. This is John Lukumsky filling in for Reverend Will Wheaton. We hope Will will be back sometime soon. And we hope that everyone who's listened to us will be blessed by these words. And Nate, again, we thank you for letting the Spirit use you and sharing with us.